All right, we have a new recorder, so let's see if this is going to fly. Hold, let's see. Something's happening. Anyway, we'll see if the end result works. We are now at lesson 20 in our series through the book of Romans, and we have reached Romans chapter 13. And since we live in a highly contentious political environment, this seems like an appropriate chapter for us to wrestle with. I mean, just think of what you hear or see on a regular basis on news channels. The anger, the protests, the disrespect of those in authority, lawlessness from some, the politicizing of almost any issue, the inability and unwillingness of those on opposite sides to come to any kind of positive conclusion, and the divisiveness that even exists among believers and families. It all leads to people taking sides and conflict. So when we come to Romans chapter 13, I think there's a tendency, because we're somewhat familiar with it, to read into it what we want it to say. And my goal this morning is to hopefully open the text and let the text speak to us, and then we'll wrestle with the issues, okay? I can tell you already we're not going to answer all your questions. It really won't matter what questions you have. We're not going to answer all of them. But I want you to use your sanctified imagination, transport yourself back in time, and slip into the shoes of believers at certain historical times. For instance, picture yourself as a believer in the young colonies of middle 1700s America. You're living under the political authority of England. There's a good deal of talk about breaking away from the government, and it might even mean military action or a revolution. What position should you take? Should you remain submissive to the English government? If you engage in military action, what biblical passages would you use to support that? Now, fast forward about 100 years, and it's the late 1850s and early 1860s in America. You're the owner of a large plantation in the Deep South. As a Christian, you struggle with the issue of slavery. However, in order to keep your business, you continue to use slave labor, but you do your best to treat those folks with dignity. And eventually, the South takes military action to secede from the Union. And now, theologically, you find yourself in agreement with those who want to abolish slavery, but you live under a government that has chosen to defend slave owners. What should you do and why? Fast forward almost another 100 years, and you're no longer living in America, you're living in Germany in the 1930s. Hitler has risen to power. As a Christian, you find your views on His views on Jews contradicts the biblical teaching concerning the intrinsic worth of every human being. However, you also realize that Scripture gives illustrations of governments that are at least as immoral as Nazi Germany, such as Babylon, Assyria, or even Rome itself, where God's people are exhorted to live well in the midst of those realms. How should you respond to Hitler? Should you leave the country? Or at least try? Should you stand up for the Jews? Or accept the reality of living in Germany during that time? One more. Now we're reversing time and going back. What was it like to live in Rome under the Caesars? Like, who was the Caesar when Paul wrote Romans in the late 50s? it's a name you know. Nero was the Caesar when Paul wrote Romans. Now, the great persecution of Christians in AD 64 had not yet taken place when Paul wrote Romans, but the political intrigue and the economic prosperity for the rich and the common slavery for the common man and the moral decay and the social inequality and political unrest was rampant. How would God want you to live in light of the government that you now find yourself under as a believer? Which brings us to Romans chapter 13. So if you have your Bibles, turn there, and we're going to look at this text. But again, let me warn you before we jump into the passage, by the time I finish, I will not have answered all of your questions. Partly because the passage doesn't answer all the questions that you have, and it may raise questions. For instance, what does it mean for a Christian to be living under a pagan government? Because we don't experience any of that here. Is violent revolution ever justified? What about capital punishment? Is it wrong to pay taxes to an unjust government? What about picketing abortion clinics? Under what circumstances should Christians disobey the law? Should Christians serve in the armed forces? How do we respond when those over us in political authority are corrupt? How far should we go in expressing our Christian concerns? All of those are important questions. Fewer of those are answered directly in Romans chapter 13. So rather than attempt to answer every one of those questions, because not every one of those questions are the same questions that you're asking, I want to lay out kind of the broad brushstroke approach to the passage and leave you to fill in the blanks. But as we begin, theologically, let me remind you of something that we have referenced on a number of other occasions here as we have taught through this scripture and through Genesis. And that's the four divine institutions. You remember these, right? And I know you do, but that's why I put them on your notes just in case something happened and your mind went blank. You know, the divine institution of volition was established at creation when God gave Adam the ability to make choices. The divine institution of marriage was established in Genesis when God created Adam and Eve and put them together in a covenant bond of husband and wife. So we can be reminded that marriage is not a Christian institution or a Jewish institution. It's designed by God for the entire human race. The third divine institution was that of family, which flows right out of the divine institution of marriage because God gave to Adam and Eve a mandate to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And finally, also in Genesis, by the time we get to chapter 11, the divine institution of human government, where God separated the human race into nations. And the primary purpose, and we've looked at this again a number of times, but it never hurts to repeat what we think we know. The primary purpose of human government is to prevent the human race from being under the control of a single old sin nature during the time of the angelic conflict. Because that's exactly what's going to happen during the latter part of the tribulation, when Satan is allowed to operate for a period of time under his designated agent, the Antichrist. And it's this institution of human government that forms the backdrop to our study this morning in Romans 13. In writing to the Roman believers living under the rule of Nero or any other Caesar, Paul reminds them in the first seven verses, be good citizens. In verses 8 to 10, part of that means being a good neighbor. And then verses 11 to 14, he gives them the motivation. Here's why you're to be good citizens and a good neighbor. So in any way, that's the threefold outline that we'll follow this morning. How to be a good citizen. Romans chapter 13, let's just read through the first seven verses. It helps if I'm in Romans 13 instead of 1 Corinthians 13. It reads better that way. Although 1 Corinthians 13 would be an easier text to talk about. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Well, do what's right or good, and you'll have praise from the same. For it, the authority, is a minister of God for you for good. But if you do what's evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it's necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom is, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Okay, you got all that, right? Submit, the word be in subjection in verse 1, is a very familiar New Testament word. It's used over 50 times in the New Testament. Upotasso comes from the root word tasso, to submit. It's a Greek military term, and it means to arrange troops in a military fashion under the command of a leader. Submission is not the same as obedience, though the two are related. Because obedience refers to the outward performance, submission refers to the attitude of the heart in which the performance relates. It's used of wives submitting to husbands, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 8. Same word is used of the church submitting to Christ, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 24. It's used of all believers submitting to God, James chapter 4 and verse 7. It's used of slaves submitting to masters, Titus chapter 2 and verse 9. It's used of believers submitting to one another in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21. It's the attitude of the believer of thinking of others more important than themselves. So this submission to this authority is an explicit directive for every person. Notice what it says. Everyone. Every person. No ifs, no ands, no buts. Nothing about whether the authority is Nero or some other pagan or a Christian. Just the word submit. Just a second. Everyone is in this emphatic position. So strong is the thought that verse 2 concludes with he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. Resisting governmental authority is resisting God, is in essence what it says, if you just look at the simple English translation of the text. And Paul is going to tell us why we're to submit as we go through. Joe, you've got a question.
Yeah.
And then David.
Authority comes in a lot of different forms, even other than the government.
Yes.
And so you seem to be focusing on the government authority.
Yes.
Are you going to get into others, or is that?
Yes, a little bit. I mean, primarily I'm thinking of governing authorities because that's what the text begins with. Subjection to the governing authorities.
Is that really emphasizing the political?
That's one aspect, yes. Because the word exousia, authority, refers to anyone who has the right to do something. Okay? Your boss has authority.
Right.
And so as an employee, you submit to that boss because he has a right to make certain decisions that affect your life.
But you get to talk behind his back. And
we'll get to that too. David.
So to bring maybe a particular example that was relevant 5 years ago, so I worked for the state of Texas at that point at UT Southwestern, and they put on me as a clinical person to take this little damn thing in the arm, and I did not want to do that. So I was able to write a religious exemption, which was approved, in part coached by RFK and by some other source. But that still comes down to because there was a government in New Zealand that mandated on citizens. And so I hope this discussion will bring up, you know, like, when is it relevant to say no to governing authorities? Because it violates God's higher commands also.
Yes. And so, and that is one of the questions we wrestle with as believers in this context. Interestingly enough, in Romans 13, as far as I can tell, there are no exceptions. Now, that's why you take all of Scripture together, as Paul said, we must obey God rather than man. And so there are avenues and biblical precedents for us to make choices on, but ultimately we're responsible for the choices that we make in those contexts, i.e. using your illustration.
Yeah, I think it was Peter and John actually in Acts 4.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. So
we ultimately have the right to decide which authority we subject ourselves to. We can leave employment, we can leave the country.
That's true.
If that's what we want to do, that's how we exercise our own volition in that situation.
Right. We have, in America, and since we're here, there's really no sense talking about what it would be like to live in China or Ghana or any other place in the world, because we don't live there, we live here. So in our application, we're going to talk about what it looks like to live here in America. Because in this passage, it appears to me, anyway, that Paul is talking primarily about human government. He's talking about rulers, kings, queens, emperors, magistrates, presidents, dictators, or potentates of any variety. But let me make one point clear. Paul is not thinking about any one particular form of human government, such as democracy, or aristocracy, or oligarchy, or monarchy, or socialism, or communism, or dictatorship. He's just giving a broad, general perspective on what it's like to be a believer living in a culture where your governing authority may be corrupt or not on the same page as you are from a biblical perspective. Paul's not saying that only American democracy is ordained by God. He's speaking in broad, general terms about all human government anywhere in the world. The institution of government comes from the hand of God, the divine institution of human government. Or as one writer said, we could call this God's divine right of the state. For there is no authority, that's what text says, there is no authority, governing or otherwise, except from God. And those who exist are established by God. The word established comes from the root Greek word tasso, and it means to appoint, to arrange, to assign, to put in order. It's used in Luke chapter 7 and verse 8, Acts chapter 13 and verse 48 for a couple of other illustrations. Chip?
From my perspective, given the government we live in, it's a democracy, but it was intended to be a republic. And that's what Benjamin Franklin said when someone asked him, what have you given us? Said a republic. public if you can keep it.
Yeah.
But we can't keep it if we haven't kept it. And that's a shame.
And,
so,
and I think, again, that's why the text is broad enough to say, whatever you find yourself under, here are some general principles in which to live by.
Yep.
Because despite the fact that we watch the news or read the news and recognize that our government is corrupt in many ways and in many areas, we still recognize that the state, the governing authority, has its authority from God Himself. The scriptures testify to that.
Isn't it true that we can look at China or Russia and we can say God has used corrupt
yeah.
Nations to do good things in the end for us, but bad things for their own.
What did Daniel write in reference to Nebuchadnezzar? You know, praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are His. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. God takes the responsibility for raising up one leader and pulling down another. Or as the psalmist says, no one from the east or the west or from the desert can exalt a man, but it is God who judges. He brings one down, He exalts another. Behind the ballot box is the unseen hand of God. He is at work. One writer put it this way, and I'll share this paragraph, and you can either raise your arms in confusion or dismay or whatever. This means that George Washington came to power at the hand of God. So did Abraham Lincoln. So did Teddy Roosevelt. Dwight Eisenhower, Ronald Reagan, Barack Obama,
no.
Joe Biden.
No.
Yes. In these politically charged times, it's good to remember that when Jesus comes back, He will not be riding on an elephant or a donkey. Because sometimes in America, in our zeal for moral issues, we leave the impression that God is a Republican or a Democrat, and He's neither. One writer said He's the ultimate independent, but He's the only vote that counts.
You just got to raise your children.
The first reason that the Scripture gives for us to submit to governing authorities is because God put them there. That's what the text says. The second reason that we find in verses 3 and 4 that we're to submit to governing authorities is because they're God's servants. The beginning of verse 4, for it, the governing authority, is a minister of God. He uses the same word in the second part of that verse. For it is a minister of God. You know what Greek word is translated minister? Diakonos. They're deacons. They're servants of God. Government is the deacon of God. Whether they realize it or not is a whole different story. Government, either wittingly or unwittingly, serves God. It doesn't mean that they're saved. Doesn't mean that they have a clear understanding of what their purpose is. But it does mean they serve the purpose of God. The police officer who patrols your neighborhood is God's servant. You are grateful for that when something bad happens. But so is the IRS agent who audits your report. Donald Trump is God's servant, so is Vladimir Putin. From a biblical perspective, they're God's servants. And the same is true for every human leader, whether they know it or not. This, by the way, is the basis for treating our leaders with respect. Christians ought to lead the way in showing honor to human authorities because we understand they're appointed by God. This touches all of us on a very personal level, particularly when we think our leaders are making immoral, ungodly decisions. But no matter how stirred up I may be, when I'm speaking to those in authority, or I'm speaking about those in authority, the text will later say I'm to give honor to whom honor is due. I need to regard them with respect because they're God's servants, whom God has appointed. I must honor and not treat lightly. Why? Because there are two things that these servants do: punish the wicked and reward the righteous. Now, the reality is not all the wicked get punished and not all the righteous get rewarded, right? I mean, that's the world in which we live because people are corrupt. David.
So two allied comments. One, I'm looking at the book of Jeremiah and I'm reading, of course, he and Isaiah and other major minor prophets would often speak what God told them to say to Zedekiah or Jehoiachin or whoever it be because of their disobedience to God. And so they were basically holding those leaders' feet to the fire.
Yes.
And that still can be true. Allied to that, one of the favorite authors I read in seminary was John Howard Yoder, and a book by him is called The Christian Witness to the State, where the church acts as the conscience of God, speaking his truth unto the government, even if it means you're thrown in prison or executed.
Yeah, and that could happen. Yes.
John the Baptist.
Yeah, John the Baptist. There's another one. Yeah, in Jesus' day. But the purpose of being a servant, according to the text, is that they first punish the wicked. That's why we have police officers or FBI agents or TSA agents and all the other avenues of enforcement that exist. Because at the end of verse 4, the apostle is very explicit about government's beneficial function. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. That's their purpose. Now, they don't always fulfill that purpose, but that's the biblical purpose. The state is given the responsibility, and I'll put it in these words, of vengeance, because the Christian is not to take vengeance. The end of Romans chapter 12. Don't pay back evil for evil. That's the state's responsibility. Now, again, we're not talking about whether they do it well or not. We're talking about the fact that that's the responsibility they've been given to punish the wicked, but they also are there to reward the righteous. You know, do you want to have no fear of authority, he says in the middle of verse 3? Well, then do the right thing. Obey the law. And you don't have to worry about it. Troublemakers generally get in trouble because they don't play by the rules. In a fallen world in which we live, sometimes that gets turned upside down and the troublemakers prosper. But we who are believers are called to live out our Christian faith in the world in which we live, and part of that is living in light of the rules of the society in which we live. Have you ever noticed, on a real simple level, that as you're speeding down the highway, if you see the police car on the side of the road, you automatically slow down? Why? Because you're speeding. I'm speeding. And we don't want to get a ticket. And that's why they're there. There are multiple reasons of negative things that happen if I get caught speeding on a very simple level. So I slow down. But I also slow down because of conscience sake, the text says. Because we know that God stands behind those human governments working out his will for the human race. And specifically, when you think about it, how does that work out on a very practical level? Pay your taxes. That's what he says, right? By the time you get to verse 5, it's necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake, because of this, you pay your taxes. Paul calls these human rulers, again, ministers of God, and as such, they deserve four things, he says in this text. Taxes, revenue, respect, and honor. We think we are heavily taxed, and we are. But hardly more so than first century Roman believers. Rome had an income tax, a head tax, a poll tax, a road tax, a wagon tax, a crop tax, an import tax, an export tax, a harbor tax, and a bridge tax. And that's only some of them. Because the Caesars like to live in abundance, and in a style to maintain that required money. And so the money came from the workers in Rome. So they taxed them. Does this all sound familiar?
Yeah.
I mean, think about it for a minute. Can you imagine being a believer in Rome? You've just come to faith in Christ, and you're being asked to pay taxes to Caesar's immoral pagan lifestyle. You might resist doing that a little bit until you thought about the consequences. But isn't that what Jesus said when he was confronted with, do I pay taxes? And Jesus took out, he said, show me the coin. He says, whose image is on the coin? Well, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and the things that are God to God. And in essence, what Jesus is saying, there are physical things that have an image that you owe something to, but your image is imprinted, is you have the very image of God imprinted on you. So you owe God yourself. You owe government taxes. I mean, think about this just for a minute. How do we honor governing authorities? Because he says, honor to whom honor, the end of verse 7. The word honor has the idea of value, respect, and deference. Do you think the way we speak about certain political leaders would be different if we took this seriously? They're idiots, is most of us what we say, with a few other words added to that. But they're idiots only because, from our perspective, they don't have the same value system that you and I have. They cannot see the truth of the Word of God and the value of human dignity and the things that matter. But if we took this seriously when we disagreed with their decisions, would we think differently about demeaning their character? Paul turns back from the ministry of the state to the duties of individual Christian people. It's interesting that Paul carries the same theme through. He finishes his section in the first 7 verses about the state, and then he begins to talk to the individual Christian in verse 8. And you're going, well, what's the connection between verse 8 and verse 7, or the first 7 verses? I'll tell you what I think the connection is. He's talking about being good citizens in the first 7 verses, and you know one of the ways that you're being a good citizen is be a good neighbor. And that's why he brings it down to a very specific level in verses 8 through 10. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it's summed up in the saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Owe nothing to anyone. Do not be in debt to anyone is the literal translation. It's interesting, by the way, to trace the use of the word debt in the book of Romans. Debt meaning something you owe. According to Romans chapter 1 and verse 14, we have a debt to the unbelieving world to communicate the gospel. Read it, Romans 1:14. We have a debt to the Holy Spirit to live a holy life, Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 12. And here in chapter 13, we have a debt to pay our taxes. It's in fact this reference to debt which forms the tension between verses 7 and verse 8. Let no debt remain outstanding, Paul writes, except the continuing debt to love one another. And the word he uses for love is the agape word, self-sacrificial love. Love your neighbor. In case we're uncertain about what loving our neighbor looks like, Paul quotes from the last half of the law. You know, don't steal, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't covet. Well, we would all agree that murder and stealing probably is detrimental to our neighbor. We go, yeah, that's good. I can love my neighbor by not doing that. But adultery in America is hardly considered immoral, never mind illegal. But according to the text, adultery harms our neighbor, does damage to the family. Coveting does the same thing, because I want what my neighbor has, and I'm in essence wishing he didn't have it.
Isn't that the one that Paul said he couldn't escape?
He couldn't escape. Coveting my neighbor's possessions is desiring my good and my gain at my neighbor's expense. All of these do harm to our neighbor. It's interesting, again, you go back to Jesus' comments about what's the greatest commandment. You know, love God, love your neighbor. All that fulfills the law. But you know what the reality is? It's a whole lot easier to talk about loving my neighbor than to actually love my neighbor. Because some of my neighbors I don't like. Some of my neighbors have not been nice. So how do I love my neighbor in that context? You know, move. You know, and these are the tension points in Scripture that God asks us to wrestle with. What does that look like for you? Because it might look different for you than it would look like for me. One thing you know for sure is love does no wrong to a neighbor. Will not intentionally harm your neighbor. But love also is more than just not doing harm, it's also doing good. So how do you do good to your neighbor who obviously doesn't have the same value system as you have? Well, obviously it's going to take more than just I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps and I'm going to love my neighbor no matter how hard it is to do. It's going to take the power of the Holy Spirit and the willingness to do that, and a submission to the Lord himself so that I do that well. And notice that the final three verses connect to the first 10 verses, because Paul begins verse 11 and he says, do this, meaning what? Love your neighbor and submit to your governing authorities, knowing the time. Well, what time is it? It's 11:21. Okay, so because I know what time it is, I'm supposed to love my... He's not talking about chronological time, because there are two Greek words that speak in reference to time. Chronos, which emphasizes chronology, you know, clock time, daytime. Kairos, which indicates quality or the kind of time it is. And so Paul says, knowing what kind of time it is, love your neighbor, submit to authorities. Well, what kind of time is it? Well, it's already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone. The day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust.
Jeff,
yes, John.
This theology would have to equal maturity as a Christian, as you understand the Bible, because that's a hard transition from thinking about money to loving your neighbor.
Yes.
But the only way you do it, as you describe, is through the Spirit.
But, which, fascinatingly enough, in Paul's thinking, you know, which is oftentimes difficult for us to put all together, he's tying together the eschatology of the last days and the return of Christ and saying, since you know that Christ is coming back, adopt a lifestyle that illustrates what you know. In other words, good theology in reference to the end times, dictates good behavior. It determines how you live.
Are you post?
It doesn't matter.
Okay.
In theory, Paul simply says the time of our salvation is closer now than it was when we trusted Christ. The time of Christ's coming is closer than it was yesterday. Because that's true, regardless of where you stand on the spectrum of eschatology, adopt a lifestyle that illustrates that you know that Christ is about to return. Live in the daytime and not in the nighttime. Carousing and sensuality, the things that people do in the darkness, the things that people tend to hide, don't do those things. Do the things that people do in the light. You know, ultimately, he says, put on the armor of light. Well, you're the light of the world, you know, which is part of sharing the gospel. Part of living in such a way that it demonstrates that you love Jesus. And so ultimately he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, put on the right clothing. He's echoing what Paul will say later in Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 to 17, when he says, in light of the fact that you're a new person in Christ, you're holy and beloved, put aside these things and put on these things. There's certain attitudes and actions that are to be eliminated from our life and certain attitudes and actions that are to be added to our life. And that's in essence what he says in Colossians chapter 3. We're to wake up, if you will, from our spiritual lethargy. We're to love our neighbors and submit to our authorities. Why? Because there's less time now to serve the Lord than there was when we first came to faith in Christ. Knowing this, we should do what's ever possible to honor Christ. Romans 13. David, I got time for a question before I sum this up.
I don't want to, if someone else has another question,
I do.
Tula.
In view of the second verse of Romans,
yes.
Where do you put Dietrich Bonhoeffer?
Ooh.
Well, where would I put him?
Yeah.
I would put him as a good citizen who spoke the truth of the Word of God and suffered the consequences for doing that.
That's right.
You know, he spoke truth in his culture.
He resisted the authority.
Well, he still, but he obeyed God rather than man. You know, why did I would put, you're asking me my opinion, okay, and opinions are easy to give. Living in a culture and making those decisions become much more difficult.
Opinion that's governed by the word.
Yes, and I think his opinion was governed by the word.
It was.
His actions were governed by what he knew God said about human dignity, what he knew God said about the gospel, and what he knew God said about the truth of his word and the evil of the government, and he spoke that. And in the end, he ended up in prison as a result. David and then Ralph.
Disagree. agreed with his decision to try to assassinate Hitler. I would not agree with that, even though Hitler was...
But you could understand why he made that, would think that.
Sure.
Yes. Yeah. So, again, Ralph.
Talking about exceptions. So in this chapter, there are no exceptions, but we're agreeing that in the broader context, exceptions are out there.
Yes.
Bonhoeffer.
Right.
Or, you know, when the trumpet blows, bow down to the gold
statue. Exactly.
So there are some exceptions that are valid.
Yep.
And other exceptions that we want but aren't valid, i.e. don't pay your taxes to this corrupt government.
So right.
Is there scriptural guidance that helps us split out the exceptions that are valid and the exceptions that are not, because obey God rather than man is great, but it's a little broad brush.
Right. And so in that context, using that as the obey God rather than man, what do we know God says about how we're to live? Okay, so there are a number of biblical texts that we might add under that. We might take the Colossians 3 text. We might take the Ephesians 5 text. What does it mean to live out my marriage in this culture? What does it mean to live out my care for one another? What is it? And so those context, those verses, what did Jesus say about render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, the things are God, the things that are God? Taking those principles and putting them into the context of whatever decision I'm about to make. Okay, so yes, there are biblical principles, which reminds us how important it is to know what Scripture says and not just go, well, I think this is a good idea because I feel good about this, you know, which is where, unfortunately, it's easier to end up there than to search the Scriptures and say, what are the biblical principles? How do I think biblically about this issue in reference to the decision I need to make? And boil it down to any kind of work environment where you're asked to do certain things or take certain courses or be involved in certain activities and go, where do I draw the line? And still submit to the authority and yet honor God. Well, there are tough decisions. Steve.
Okay. Trying to get into the line of
Paul. Okay.
Would we agree that he agrees that there are exceptions?
Yes.
Why did he write this the way he did? Do you have a thought on that?
Because we're good at coming up with exceptions.
Was there a specific problem with the Romans that he felt like he needed to address it in this manner as more absolute? Any speculation?
My speculation is yes, and my speculation is you would see the evil of Nero and the corruption in the government and say, why should I submit to this as a believer? Why should I pay my taxes? Why should I give respect to this person who is immoral and corrupt? And I think that the tendency would be to say, I don't need to do that. And Paul's saying, yes, you do. As a believer, in this corrupt environment, similar to what, and I'm trying to remember the Old Testament reference. I think it's Jeremiah. David, you might remember where it is, where the emphasis is on the people is they're going into captivity. And the admonition from the prophet is build a house. And work in the fields, make a profit, better the environment in which you live. And I think that's the same admonition that God is giving to us in the today, and I think it's the same admonition that he's given to the Romans. Yes?
What about the burning furnace? Where
right.
they just said, no, we're going to go in there and we'll leave ourselves up to whatever God
right.
decides.
If God wants to rescue us, fine. If we die, that's fine too, but we're not going to bow down to the image because we know that's immoral.
Yeah. That's yeah. what Bonhoeffer said.
Yeah. Joe.
I think that the crux of it comes down to how strong is our faith.
Yeah.
And that's where prayer, when you're faced with a decision, you have to take it to the Lord and let him guide you in that particular
yeah.
You can learn all the things in Scripture, and you're not going to get the answer.
No.
You just have to take it to him and say, either I have the faith to do this, I don't have the faith
to do this. Yeah.
And you know, how we increase our faith may be the real
answer. Right, which is, in my opinion, the bottom line is the better I know who God is, the larger my faith is. So I'm out of time. So let me summarize this way, and then if you have questions that I obviously don't have the answer to, you can ask me anyway. Romans 13 began with important teaching about how to be a good citizen, verses 1 to 7. It moves then to being a good neighbor, verses 8 to 10. It ends with why we should, because of the kind of times in which we live, verses 11 to 14. Richard Newhouse was on his way to a speaking engagement in Pennsylvania. When he arrived at the airport, his host spent an hour detailing everything that was wrong with the country, the society, the culture, the families, the schools. Newhouse couldn't get a word in edgewise for over an hour. When his host finished his litany, Newhouse looked at him and said this: "These may be bad times, but they're the only times we live in. And we best remember that despair is a mortal sin." These may be bad times, but let's affirm our belief in the God who reigns over all the nations of the earth. To him, the nations are but a drop in the bucket. The one enthroned in the heavens laughs at those who rage against him. No matter who controls the House or the Senate, God's still on the throne. And that's who our trust is in. Let me pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you that we can wrestle with the truth of the text. Give us insight. May the Spirit empower us to see it clearly. Help us to live in such a way that we honor you as American citizens who really have a dual citizenship. Our ultimate citizenship is in heaven, but we're citizens here as well. And so, Father, we need your help. We thank you that you're faithful to give it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Yeah.
Yes, sir. Let me get this started.